Believe that? I mean, do you remember? I mean, just like the centennial, when it was 1776, seemed like a long ways away, and then the year 2000 was a long ways away, or 1919. I got a book in front of me that's almost that old, so I just wrote down 1746. But I mean, you think 2000 was a long ways away, and now all of a sudden we're two decades after the millennial bug. It goes by quickly, very, very, very quickly. Well, as we begin a new year, I thought that I would do something different. And I thought, actually, there's nothing better to start a new year than the next portion of Scripture that we were going to look at in John's Gospel. And it'll parallel a story that's somewhat related, but not as the exact parallel from what Asa read out of Luke chapter 7. We're going to see that it's found in Matthew 26. This story we'll see is found in Mark 14 and also in John chapter 12. But before we turn there, you'll see that there's a quote in your bulletin that I had Jim put in there. And I actually keep part of this quote on my desk. And it's one of those things that when I feel like quitting or something like that, I'll look at this. And it has a special fondness for me. Partially, not just because it's a great quote, it's one of my all-time favorite quotes, but also because years ago, talk about a long time ago, sitting in a staff meeting at Grace Community Church, John MacArthur announced that he was going to take the presidency of what was then Los Angeles Baptist College, and it would become the Master's College. Are you familiar with that, Nate?
A little.
He's a fireman, and he's out there as an English major. How much English are you using each day? Hurry. Get the ladder. And then in God's providence, they took some of us that were teaching at the church and moved us up to the college to form the new Bible department. And I sent this to Joe DeLisio about a month ago, something like that. And Joe sent me back the whole quote. And then I had actually forgotten through the years, with a lot of other things I've forgotten, who the quote was from. And Joe Googled it. So he gave me who it was from. And this English preacher earlier in the century of John Henry Jowett. And it just follows, I read, it's possible to evade a multitude of sorrows through the cultivation, and I love this, of an insignificant life. Indeed, if a man's ambitions are to avoid the troubles of life, the recipe is simple. Shed your ambitions in every direction, cut the wings of every soaring purpose, and seek a life with the fewest contacts and relations. If you want to get through the world with the smallest trouble, you must reduce yourself to the smallest compass. Tiny souls can dodge through life. Bigger souls are blocked on every side. As soon as a man begins to enlarge his life, and this is really what I want us to think about today. We have a new year, a new decade starting. Do we want to enlarge our spiritual life? Do we want to grow closer to Christ? And so it says here, as soon as a man begins to enlarge his life, and here's a big warning, his resistances are multiplied. Let a man remove his petty selfish purposes and enthrone Christ, and his sufferings will be increased on every side. It's kind of like you read through one of the old Puritan writers, John Owen. He has there's 16 volumes of John Owen, and volume 7 deals with the mortification of sin. And Owen, writing in the 1600s, you'd think he's not just your next door neighbor, but he's watching you every day. And he all the things that we struggle with. And it's true, whether it was 1600, whether it's in the year 2020, that he gives an example. And if we put it in the modern day context, it would be kind of like, you know, you can sit down and watch TV, and you don't struggle thinking about watching TV. But as soon as you start praying, you start thinking about watching TV or what you need to do or what you could be doing or what you should be doing or what you need to do as soon as you get done praying that you're not really praying anyway. And he said, it's amazing how the tension we live in, for instance, in Galatians 5:17, where it talks about spirit against flesh, flesh against spirit. And he says, as soon as you start praying, he goes, the flesh just acts up. Where the flesh won't act up in other times. And it's similar to this. You want to enlarge your life? It says the resistances are multiplied. And so this comes with the territory of a transitional section of John's gospel where we now enter the last week of our Lord Jesus Christ. John gives lots of room to the last week of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we take the gospels and put them together chronologically, in fact, I have something. I forgot to bring it up here, but it's one of my professors I had with my master's. Mark, did you ever have Bob Thomas? Did you ever take a class from him?
I knew his daughter, but I did not.
Okay. He was a genius. He was old when I got my master's, and then when I went back to doing my doctoral work, he was really old. But the nicest man who's now, this last year, went to be with the Lord. And he had part of it where they put together a chronology of the events of the Gospels in the New Testament, the four Gospels, and try and put them in their timeline. And if you could take this section that we're going to look at in John 12, most people would believe that this would have happened on Saturday night after the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath would go from Friday, sundown, and it would go into Saturday. And then after Saturday, the sun would go down. They had this party in the honor of Jesus. And we see that Jesus was invited to this party with Lazarus, as we are invited to this party today. So look at John chapter 12, and you'll see the similarities, and yet it's different from what Asa had read in Luke 7. In John 12, John writes, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. Remember, Bethany is about 2 miles just outside of Jerusalem. And we'll see this is where Jesus began his ride into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer it, what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." A large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because of an account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So we're going to see a contrast here, and I entitled it the adoration of a true disciple. A true disciple is one that is preoccupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're going to see a false disciple on the other side. And here the prime example, obviously, as we'll see more of in John, is Judas. And so it says here in verse 4, you'll see where it says, Judas was called one of his disciples. And that can be hard for some people, according to different theology. How was Judas called a disciple? Was he a real disciple? Did he lose his discipleship? Did he fall off? What happened to Judas? And we see that Judas was called a disciple. He was one of them. He was one of the team, we might say. And yet, Jesus made it very clear earlier that he had chosen him. Judas didn't choose him. That Judas was one of the original disciples. But it's kind of like if you take Romans chapter 9, verse 6, and you draw a circle, and it says, not all Israel is Israel. Meaning, you have Israel, but inside of Israel is the true Israel. And that's what Paul talked about, for instance, in Romans 2, that they've had not the outward circumcision, but they've had their heart circumcised by God. They are the true disciples. And Judas did not qualify for such a thing. So we'll see that there's the curiosity seekers there. Anybody here make any New Year's resolutions? You want to share them all? Because you haven't broken them yet. I have one, and I'm going to read some books that I haven't read for a long time, some classic books. And the first one I'm working on is called Religious Affections. That's what I said. It was first published. Jonathan Edwards wrote this back in 1746. And Jonathan Edwards has to be one of the great minds. In fact, when I took some philosophy classes, I had no idea that Jonathan Edwards was a Christian. I just remember Jonathan Edwards, even in a secular philosophy class, was listed as one of the great thinkers of the history of the United States. Then you find out when you read Jonathan Edwards, he was one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church. And this is one of his classical works. In fact, I got to read this to you. On page 29, I'm up to about page 40 now. But and you don't just, has anybody ever read anything by Jonathan Edwards, by the way, besides Mark? It's well worth it. And he says here, now this was 1746. Now think about this. We're almost, what? I get my dates right. 300 years later, where that's coming up. That's going to happen quick, although we probably won't be here. But we see the world, and this is Edwards I'm quoting, of mankind, and he's talking about our affections, and he says, to be exceedingly busy and active. Now, this is 1746. We think busy and active. I mean, Rita, you'd have fit in perfect there. They're riding horses. You'd have loved it. No cars. Everybody, you know, that was the car, a horse. You know, I got my horse. How fast can a horse go? Not as fast as a car. And, you know, we think about their life back then. You know, they had to shut down early because they didn't have, you know, stores weren't open. They didn't have the electricity. And yet Edwards says, we see the world of mankind to be exceedingly busy and active, and the affections of men are the springs of the emotions and the affections. And what he's talking about is, he goes on to say, a covetous man will be moved in his affections to work hard or to get something or even to steal something because he wants it. And therefore, affections as a true believer, and I'll quote this, this is a great quote, true virtue never appears so lovely as when it's most oppressed. And the divine excellency of real Christianity is never exhibited with such advantage as when we are under the greatest trials. Meaning that the true affections, when we get squeezed, the true affections of a real believer, they come out, and it should be love for Christ. But when he says the world's busy, that's, you know, we think we're busy, don't we? How many people will complain, oh, I'm just so busy? Can you imagine 1746? 1746, and you're talking to Jonathan Edwards, and he says, you do what with lights? You flip a switch and they go on, and you flip it down and it goes off. Or you just say, Siri, turn my lights on. Huh? Jonathan Edwards would be going, and you call yourself busy? You have what? Heat? What's air conditioning? I mean, can you imagine talking to Jonathan Edwards back in 1746, and you're explaining to him, yeah, we just flush a toilet. We don't go outside. We run to the store. No, we don't run to the store. Actually, the store runs to us. It's called Amazon. He says, you have an oven you just turn on. You have A refrigerator, a freezer, you have a micro what? Can you imagine? And you say, but Mr. Edwards, we're so busy. Every generation is going to say the same thing. And really, why Jonathan Edwards wrote this is in our busyness, as we're always going to use excuses, he wants us to have affections above all things for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see here in this scene in John chapter 12 with Mary is a scene of affections where she has love, devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ that are then seen by her actions. Now, we saw back in chapter 11 in verse 5, it says, now Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. So Martha and Mary and Lazarus, Jesus loved them and they loved Jesus. And so here we have this dinner to honor Jesus. And the parallel passage going back to Mark 14, don't turn there, but just listen. It gives the context that they're trying to kill Jesus. And then in verse 3, it says, well, he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. Now, John doesn't give the location of the party, but it's a home there in Bethany owned by Simon the leper. He's a Pharisee. And we might say that Simon the leper is an ex-leper, because had he been a leper, they would not be reclining at the table with him, because it would have been that which they couldn't do, and Simon would have been forbidden to be at his own party. He would not have been invited to such. So it's a possibility. Now, Asa, when he read Luke chapter 7, it mentions Simon, not as a Pharisee or a leper, as a leper, but it's very possible that, because that was a common name, this could have been the same guy, but it's most unlikely the same guy. Here you have in John 12, in Mark 14, Simon the leper inviting everyone to his home. And in his home, possibly he was an ex-leper. We might say that he might potentially have been one that had been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine that conversation. Simon, the ex-leper, and there reclining at the table with him is Lazarus, the ex-dead. Can you imagine the conversation that these people would have had that night? And so you had the curiosity seekers that would have been there, and they would have been reclining at the table. And I'm very thankful for these chairs. In that culture, to recline at the table meant that they did just that. They kind of laid down, laid it away from the table, you know, and they had, you know, like, what do you do if you're right-handed, left-handed? You know, you got to find a left-handed place to stay. They didn't have beanbag chairs. It makes my neck hurt. My neck hurts enough, but that had to be just miserable. And so in verse 2, it says, so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. Now, we're going to see more of this in John chapter 13, but Martha gets shortchanged. She usually gets the negative, and Mary gets the positive. But, and don't turn there, but in Luke 10, it's a great example where it says in verse 38, now they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Who was it that welcomed Jesus into their home? It was Martha. And Martha was serving. Where Martha made her mistake, and Jesus says, Martha, Martha, is because in her serving, she was distracted. It says she was worried and bothered about many things. But there's Martha serving. Lazarus is one at the table. So in verse 3, Mary the sister, there in the home of one Simon the ex-leper, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. Now, I'm not going to pretend to read something and say that I know anything about perfume, although years ago I did have dinner and then a meal the next day with a man in New Jersey that had a really expensive home. And what he did for a living is he gave sense to things. Like when you pour out your soap for your dishes, it smells like what? Usually like lemon or something. That's not natural to the soap. You have these guys that make a profession to make things smell good. And so when I was there, he had shown me something that he had made for his wife and then his daughters, that he would give them perfumes and he would make his own perfume for them with a special smell that nobody else in the world has. He would make it absolutely unique from any other smell. And so here you have this expensive perfume of pure nard. Now, pure nard would come not from Palestine, but it would have had to come from someplace around Tibet or India, and they would have had to been shipped in. So he wouldn't have just, they wouldn't buy this at the local Walmart there in Bethany. They would have had to have Amazon actually bring it in from a different country. And so right there, you have this extremely expensive gift. Now, this had to be a calculated move by Mary because it was thought out. You didn't just probably carry this very expensive perfume around in your purse and say, oh, this is a good time to use it. If any time, she would have used it in the last week when her brother had died, but she didn't. She has it, and most likely she had it saved, and she has it here to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's intended for Jesus. In Mark 14, it doesn't say it in John, but it doesn't say that she opened it up and then, or maybe sprayed some on. It says that it was in a vial, and what she would have done is she would have, the neck of it at the top, she would have broken that off. So now you break the neck off. You don't just plug it up again. It has to be used. And so it was intended to be used there for Jesus. And it says as she used it, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, I don't want to sound disgusting, but probably if you've traveled overseas at all, coming from the United States, places tend to smell like locker rooms. Is that, who's traveled? Is that true? Mark, how was Egypt? How are the smells of Egypt?
No comment.
I mean, when I was a freshman in college, the guy that was the German national champion and the European champion came to play golf. So our coach put us in the same apartment together. In fact, it was culture shock because it was actually a duplex. And this duplex had these two ladies living next to us that they were alcoholics, and they would be throwing pots. Literally, you could hear them throwing pots and pans at each other. So Akeem and I are in a room, and Akeem's come from Germany. And in Germany, that's when they wouldn't use deodorant. And so Akeem had a different odor than the rest of the team. So the rest of the team would look at me and say, you have to have a talk with Akeem. He's your roommate. That's just the way it is. That's just the way other cultures are. I'm assuming that in first century Palestine, when they came together and you had a party, they probably would not even have noticed it, but yet there would have been kind of the locker room smell, because they would have said, even Jonathan Edwards would have said, you take what as a shower? They would have said, Zach, we need you as a plumber so I can get one of those showers. I mean, can you imagine 1746, just walk in and turn it on? And now, do you make showers with multiple heads on it? How many heads have you put in one shower?
Several. I don't know right offhand. At least six.
And Edwards is going, we have a bucket. We have six buckets, actually. Can we put them all on us at the same time? Back in the first century, they did not have those things. So the fragrance would have been welcome in comparison to human fragrance. That's why you have such things that are expensive as perfume. And so the whole house is filled with this smell. Mary, what she did in our culture is remarkable, but back then was even more so, because it would not have been literally acceptable. And for her to do what she did was unbelievable, when it says she took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, the other accounts talk about her pouring it into the hair of Jesus, his head. And so then it says the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. For Mary to do this, she was willing to violate the cultural norms for that day. She was willing to bear the cost of what that would have cost. It was 300 denarii, approximately an average worker's salary for 1 year. It was not the norm to touch another's feet. We'll see this in John 13, where Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. For us in our culture, I think most of us are very thankful that we walk in here and everybody has shoes on. We walk not on dirt, we walk on sidewalks, we walk through a parking lot. We have a very different lifestyle, so we're not used to these things. And for Mary to do this, where she used her hair to wipe the feet of Jesus, was unacceptable in that culture, as no woman would actually allow her hair to be worn down in public. She would have had to have it up and hidden. And so here, there's many, many things that Jesus did, and yet what we see here is a devotion, not just to her friendship, her love for Jesus, but also in knowing who he was. We saw back in chapter 11 where Martha made one of the great confessions of the New Testament, where she says, "Jesus, I know he'll rise again." And Jesus goes on to say, "No, I am the resurrection and the life." And then he says, "Do you believe in this?" In verse 27 of the last chapter, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed." And the word there, "I have believed," in the original comes out much more significant, because it's more of, "I continue to believe. I believe and I continue to believe. Even though my brother's dead, and if you'd have been here, he wouldn't be dead, and I'm weeping in my tears, I continue to believe through this dark time that you are the Christ, the Son of God." And if Martha would have said that, then we can assume that that was shared by both Mary and Lazarus. And so here Jesus says that she is anointing his body in preparation for the burial, which brings on death. Now, how much of this did Mary know? Probably just a glimpse of something's happening. Something unique is happening. Jesus has talked about certain things, but even when it happened, they didn't really fully grasp all that was going on. But what we have is what Jonathan Edwards would say would be affections for Jesus. She is squeezed. Her brother dies. He's raised from the dead. She worships. She has all that is inside her want to put it into action to give thanks for all that Jesus is. And Jesus, in his response in Mark 14, said, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her." And what Jesus does there is he's looking beyond the cross. He's looking beyond the grave. He's looking beyond his ascension to someday the gospel being preached to the ends of the earth. And Mary stands as an example of all that, because she worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a true disciple, one that has affections for Christ above all. And so what we see here is a true disciple. We saw back in John 10, what's a true disciple? A true disciple is one who hears the voice of the shepherd and they follow him. A true disciple is one who loves the Lord Jesus. And here she is preoccupied with Jesus. She wasn't thinking about what others might say, the criticism that she might receive. She did this as to the glory of Christ. Okay, now we see the opposite. The anger of a false disciple, preoccupation with everything else, preoccupation with themselves. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, was intending to betray him. Now, Jonathan Edwards, just to give you a glimpse, he says, it's no true thing that much false religion. Now, when he wrote this, this was in time, if you know anything about church history in the United States, you'll have what's called the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening was not just the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, but George Whitefield, some of the great names in church history. And so with the Great Awakening and with what God was doing through the Great Awakening, there was also the false, and that's one of the reasons why Jonathan Edwards wrote this, was to expose that which is true versus that which is false. And so he says, it's no true new thing that much false religion should prevail at a time of a great reviving of true religion. And that at the time of multitudes of hypocrites, they're going to spring up amongst the true saints. And that's true. And there's always been disciples, as in loose disciples, as in there's always been Israel, and there's always been Israel within Israel. Those who are truly Israel, who have their heart circumcised. That's why Paul warned when he met together with the elders from the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and he warned them. He said, I have not in any way stopped giving you the full counsel of God. Why do you need that? He said, you need that because I'm concerned as soon as I leave, savage wolves are going to come. And he didn't say they're going to come from the outside. He said they're going to come from within. Those who are in that circle, but they're not truly disciples, they're going to come in and seek to devour, because that's what savage wolves do. And so here you have this issue of Mary giving her devotion to Jesus, and all of a sudden Judas then begins to say, wait a second, think of the good that we could have done with this. Look at verse 5. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now, John makes a comment on that. He says, Judas, he's a phony. He didn't care about the poor. He was a crook. He was a thief. It says he had the money box, and he used to pilfer, he used to shoplift whenever he wanted to. He wanted extra cash because he wanted it for himself. Now, Judas was the center of John's attention, and this will go into chapter 13 when Judas leaves to betray Jesus. But if you take the parallel passages both in Mark and in Matthew, listen to this one. It says in Mark, but some is S-O-M-E, that's plural. It wasn't just Judas that was sitting there, reclining at the table, saying, this is really stupid, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, it's great to be here with you. Simon, thank you for entering. Let us enter your home. But think of the good that could have come from this perfume. In fact, it says the disciples were indignant. Disciples, plural. And so here it talks about it wasn't just Judas, it was everybody. And it's easy to all of a sudden get caught up in that. And so verse 7 of John 12 says, therefore Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, giving indication that this is more than just an honor for this time, but he has a burial coming up in which he would have had his body prepared. And we'll see that later on in John 19. And Jesus knew the heart behind all this because he has said, this is a great one, a great deed that she has done. And the key to it is, this is a great deed because it's been done to me. And then it almost becomes confusing because in verse 8, it says, for you always have the poor with you. Leave her alone. This is good what she's doing. You think she could have just given this to the poor, but the poor are always going to be with you. And you're not always going to have me. Now, what was Jesus saying? Did he not care about the poor? Was Jesus a little bit into the health and wealth and wanting something really, really nice just for himself? If we could get into Jesus' head theologically, obviously there's perfection. But as man, he had to learn just like us, and he studied the Word. So when Jesus spoke, if anyone ever did, the Word came out. Spurgeon used to call it that we should speak and we should have the Bible come out of us as if you cut us. Not just blood comes out, but bibline comes out. Bible flows out of us. So in Deuteronomy 15, Jesus obviously would have known this. He said, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Meaning, you know what? There's always going to be someone poorer than you. There's always going to be what? Somebody richer than you. Excuse me. So he says, therefore, I command you. This is Deuteronomy 15. He says, the poor are never going to cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. So he's literally quoting from a section of Scripture that speaks about caring for the poor, but he also says that there will always be what? The poor. The poor will always be among us. They will always be in the land. But what we do for Jesus Christ is unique. It is good. It is an expression of love to God to help the poor. Jesus said, as you've done unto them, you have done unto me. They said, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. When did we see you? We could say, poor. When did we see you naked? When did we see you in prison? When did we see you hungry? He says, as you've done to the least of them, you have done unto me. And so Jesus is not some careless person wanting attention, demanding this expensive perfume be used on him. He's receiving it as something greater than that, and that's an act of worship. We get caught up on the horizontal, though, real quick. Jesus was caught up in the vertical. And I say this for a couple reasons, because as we enter the year 2020, can you believe it, Asa? I mean, seriously. 2020. When's that song in the year 2020? No, it didn't start with 2020. Craig, when did it start? Is it 2525? We won't be here then. But and we're not just in the year 2000. Now it's 20, and it's almost like you have to have your checks changed. Does anybody still use checks? Am I the only one? Okay. Does anybody still buy stamps? Okay. Just making sure. What we're going to hear about in, 2020, you know what the worst part about 2020 is? Not just that we're older, but we have to endure another presidential election. And we're going to hear so much stuff this year with what's been called the Christian right. Now we have the Christian left, which is illogical. Because you can't have two things that oppose each other and call them the same thing. One of them, if not both, are wrong. But both cannot be right if they're in opposition. And we are going to have to hear and hear and hear and hear more and more of that. And I say this just as a word of warning, too. I haven't said anything for a long time. But here in town, Charis Bible College has what they push. It's really, it's been going for the last couple decades. A guy by the name of Lance Wallnew has made it more popular, and it's very much adopted. You can, everywhere you go in Karis, you will see the seven mountains, the seven mountains, the seven mountains, the seven mountains, the seven mountains. That'll deal with education, government. It deals with seven, basically, pillars of our social institutions. And the goal is, if we can Christianize those, we can... Now, is there anything wrong with that? We should want things to be right. But if we do that, we force Jesus to come back. And we're never going to solve this country horizontally. And my fear is, when we start looking at Christianizing our nation, we forget that you have to have Christians to Christianize. And Christians only come from the gospel, not by social institutions. Does that make sense? So I say that as a word of warning. And was it Canada? I think someone told me, I don't hate to pick on Canada. I want this to be memory. Everybody remember this? I'm using Canada as a positive example. So mark this in your calendar, Nancy. Isn't Canada, you can only have advertisements for elections for like 3 months? That's a great idea. I say 3 days, but 3 months I could endure. You can't turn on a TV on the news without seeing Michael Bloomberg now. It's crazy. So this is going to, but if you go to like to Seattle, you'll find that most of the churches there, and we're not talking liberal churches, I'm talking about quote-unquote evangelical churches, are being forced. And I get letters in this. I got a letter the other day that said, the key to our church is there's thousands of people that are just waiting to come here. It'd be Asa going, yeah, see, if we had a sign, we could do this. But isn't that true, Jim? Thousands will come. You build it, they will come. We'll call it the Church of Dreams here in the cornfields of Iowa. If you go to Seattle, you cannot reach the millennials, we are told, without preaching global climate change, without preaching... They will rate... There's actually ratings in Seattle on how your church is on the LGBTQ and all that. It's Christ that is our goal and our devotion. It has to be Christ. That's the only answer for this world, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this also because as our country removes itself from this, we don't want to be like the rest of the disciples around Judas and start going, yeah, you know, that's a good idea. I want us to stand firm. Christ, 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 to him be the glory in the church and Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. And Paul said, amen. So here you have a scene in the same, in the house of one Simon the ex, we can say, leper. And Mary comes and cracks the vial and pours it on Jesus. And everybody starts doing this. What a waste. Why is she doing that? And what should they all have been doing? Mary, can I borrow your perfume? Can I do that with you? Can I worship Jesus like you're worshiping Jesus? And Edwards would say, were their affections really affected? No. They sat there and they nitpicked and they nitpicked and they nitpicked. In what Asa read, which is like a parallel passage, But it happened in a different place, in a different time of the ministry of Jesus. And you have there in the house, it says a woman, it doesn't give her identification as being Mary, but in this case, it's probably different because she's noted as a sinner, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were not noted as sinners per se, but more of friends of Jesus that they loved and he loved them. And there she was with that vial of perfume, standing behind him, weeping. And it says she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And what did everybody do? They said the same thing. And Jesus gives them an example. He says, if someone loans you a little bit of money versus a lot of money, what is it that you really do? And he says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. He says, why? Her sins are many, so she's been forgiven much. And she who is forgiven much loves much. So you want to go as we begin not just a new year, but actually a new decade, it would be that we see ourselves in greater need of devotion for Christ. And in that devotion for Christ, we see ourselves as the neediest because we're sinners and we see ourselves as that which has been forgiven much. So we want to love much. And no matter what happens horizontally, Mark, can that change in a day? In a moment? No matter what happens horizontally, our hope is vertically. In Sunday school, we started off, I had Eli read from Job. Job's changed, his life changed in a second. Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Talking about God, eternity past, what did he do? We understand who God is and his sovereign works, his sovereign decrees from all of time. Right here in time, we can have confidence in him. It says, she who has been forgiven much loves much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. One of the things that we become nitpicky is when we forget just how incredible it is to be loved and forgiven by a holy God. And so when God squeezes us, what should come out is greater love for him. But we don't get squeezed that often. It's easy for us to get fat spiritually and take it all for granted. And forget how much we really have been forgiven. That quote by John Henry Jowett, the English preacher. Look at that again if you have it. Here's a goal. It says near the bottom, as soon as a man begins to enlarge his life, that's spiritually. He says above that, tiny souls can dodge through life. Isn't that true spiritually? You can kind of hit and miss, do your own thing. You know what? I have my day timer and I can fit a little bit of Jesus in right here. Well, something came up. I'll fit him in right here. Oh, I'll fit him in here. Nah. I'll fit him in tomorrow. It says tiny souls can dodge through life. Bigger souls are blocked on every side. I know if each one of us were honest, we all would say, I want a bigger soul. But part of us wants to dodge through life too. And so our goal today is not to cultivate an insignificant life, but to cultivate a greater love for Jesus. Let a man remove his petty, selfish purposes and enthrone Christ, and his sufferings will be increased on every side. Do you think if you asked Mary, is that worth it? What do you think Mary would say? What do you think Martha would say? What do you think Lazarus would say? Do you think that Lazarus, when he looks again at death, do you think he's saying it's okay? He has confidence that though he slay me, yet I have hope in him. And it's not just a new year. It's just the clock keeps ticking. None of us know what is ahead for any of us. Not just this afternoon, but we don't know what the year has for us, what the decade holds. It might be better than we think. It might be something we want to run from. But we do know this. Though he slay me, though he take care of me, though he feed me, though he love me, though no matter how it seems at the moment he might be doing to us, we need to have our hope in him. And part of our task together as a corporate group of people that come today to worship the Lord Jesus Christ is to help each other in that hope. That means where one person ends, another begins. And we help each other focus and remember, you know what? Jesus Christ is worth everything. And if I break that alabaster vial and it costs me, so be it. If I break my neck for him, so be it. He's worth it. People are going to make predictions of the next century, the next decade, the next year, the next month. The only thing our hope is in what? Christ. So let's keep it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Scripture. We thank you for the warning of a Judas. We thank you for the warning that it's not just Judas that said those things, but even those around him joined in, and it became a chorus of people that were indignant of someone giving themselves fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for our indifference and help us to give ourselves more tangibly to you and to one another. And Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would remind us you don't count every sin that we have stands before you. And that means in you, every sin has been taken care of. We all need your forgiveness equally. From the greatest sinner to the greatest saint, it's all by grace. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to realize we've been forgiven much. Father, help us love even more. In the year ahead, we ask that you would help us to seek to enlarge our souls. And if there's opposition, if there's frustrating moments, if it's even dealing with our own sin and pettiness, Father, help us to persevere. Help us to love you more. We pray that you would do this, build this church, save sinners for the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'd all stand now and join in our closing hymn, hymn number 176, Be Thou My Vision.